This is a separate discussion. A question has been raised in the context of what's going on now, the war against Iraq, specifically the behavior of someone who seems to be a modern version of a type of person like Paro, that is Saddam Hussein. As to similarities between Saddam Hussein and Paro, are there similarities? Is it the same type of a mentality? Can we learn anything from it? True, it's been stated that we know that Paro built all the Paros who deified themselves, built these tremendous structures, the pyramids. And that's a constant theme through history. People like Hitler and Saddam Hussein build these magnificent palaces. They're very much into architecture. To the extent that a person seeks to magnify himself, he does so by associating himself with things that create a sense of awe and magnificence. So when people look at these buildings, they have a tremendous sense of power and awe that people can, it's creation. See, the ability to create is the element that causes people to have this sense of awe. People refer to it as wonder, the seventh wonder of the world, all these different types of things. What strikes me as being a similarity is we read about Paro from our vantage point, knowing the truth, knowing that God has commanded him and warned him and is punishing and he's bringing down all different types of punishments upon him. Plagues are being brought down upon him. And that too should be recognized as God's mercy. The plagues, it seems to me, stems from the mercy of God. And they start out being less devastating. In fact, the first one, the Nile turning to blood, is not really essentially destroying anybody. It meant that they had to dig around the Nile. It was trying to make a point. And they get progressively more painful. However, after each plague, they're given an opportunity to consider, to think it over, and to accept the reality. And when they can't, then it becomes more painful. It's necessary to get their attention. But all this is merciful, because if God just wanted to save the Jews and destroy the Egyptians, he could have done so. All this was an opportunity, Yadu Mitzrayim Kani Ani Hashem, to give the Egyptians an opportunity to know that I am God. However, what strikes us is the tremendous stubbornness of Paro. You would think that the average individual, even stubborn individuals, have a breaking point up to a certain point. Beyond a certain point, given that you're seeing that everything's falling apart, so you give in. And after all, it wasn't as if he had no choice, that if he gives in, he's going to be destroyed. No. If he gives in, so the Jews leave, and for 3 days they do their worship, they serve God. There was no indication that anything would happen to Paro. Paro wasn't going to be punished for his past sins. So you're amazed at the element of stubbornness. Now, I'm not getting into the issue at this point, did he have free will? According to the Rambam, after the first five Makos, after the first five plagues, he really didn't have free will. That was his punishment. However, not everybody learns that way. The hardening of the heart, according to the Sforno, is for a different purpose. It's to give him the emotional fortitude to withstand the sheer impact of the Makos that most people couldn't tolerate. If he couldn't withstand it, so then he would give in. But if he would give in, it wouldn't be as a result of choice. That is to say that the objective of the Makos was to give Paro a chance to do tshuva, to repent. And you can't repent if you're completely overwhelmed. And the nature of these Makos was such, so powerful and devastating, that the average individual would have given in because he was emotionally crushed. Shock. The ultimate shock and awe. What you see over here is the full extent of human stubbornness. It's very, very difficult to understand. But I think it's an important lesson. It's very instructive because it is something which is embedded into the human, into human nature, the stubbornness. And on a lesser scale, each person on his own scale, people suffer tremendously because of the factor of stubbornness. And they can't change their course. Now, most people, it doesn't go to the extent of para. That is to say, people can get themselves into a lot of trouble in their lives, in their marriages, in their business lives, because they're very, very stubborn. And in spite of all the failures and setbacks and so forth, they deny. They deny the reality. They won't change. But most people pretty much have a breaking point at which it's absurd. They can't. They're bankrupt. The creditors are coming to take the furniture out of the office. Reality sets in at a certain point. What strikes you over here is the full extent of human stubbornness, where it's completely self-destructive. And you kind of wonder, like, what was he thinking? Moshe was tested a number of times. Perhaps at the beginning you can understand it. Why should he go along with Moshe? He follows his own system. Then Moshe gave proofs. Perhaps at the beginning, with the sign of the Taninim, the serpents, his magicians were able to duplicate it, not on the same scale, but something through magic. Okay, he rationalized. But it reaches a point where it can't be rationalized. They're devastating blows. And everything that Moshe predicts comes true in the most accurate way. And when he appeals to Moshe to desist, Moshe prays and it's removed exactly at the moment that he requests. And yet it doesn't work. It's stubbornness. When it comes time for him to make the crucial decision, he can't do it. He does seem at certain points in time to be on the verge of breaking. He calls Moshe in and he says, okay, I'll let the Jews go. But then he starts to negotiate. Leave the animals behind. Why should you take the animals? Or leave the children behind. And so on and so forth. He's always involved in some kind of haggling. The point is being made that Saddam Hussein seems to be the same type of person. In this I would agree. What amazes me is the full extent of the stubbornness, and you wonder, like, what is he thinking? It's one thing for a person to make a mistake. People make mistakes all the time, and they take tremendous risks, and they go up against overwhelming odds. There are people that are willing to do that. And they suffer the consequences. But over here, it's not even the case. He didn't go up against anything. He had the same situation back in 91. Maybe then he thought that for whatever reason he'd be able to survive and not be destroyed. There too, it was surprising that he really didn't fight. He was full of bluster and threats. If America would attack, what he would do. And the truth is that the Americans themselves didn't realize how easy it would be. He was completely devastated. He couldn't even put up a fight. Now, you'd think he would have learned from that. Doesn't he learn from anything? And the same situation, they're threatening now to go against him in Iraq a few weeks ago. He's given every opportunity to disarm or make a good faith effort, whatever, whatever. It wasn't that they were planning just to set him up to be destroyed. He was given every opportunity. And then it's made very, very clear to him what's going to happen. Anybody, he has a military, anybody can study what the United States has. They're so advanced. It's not a fair fight in any sense of the term. It's not a fair fight. It's like the most advanced army going up against a gang with bows and arrows is what it boils down to, pretty much. And still he has the same bluster. And he's warning the United States that everybody that comes to Iraq will go back in a body bag, that type of thing. Which sounds like absolutely crazy. And even then you think, well, maybe he has some kind of a plan to put up some kind of fight. No. They're just going in to this at this point. And the only thing that's amazing is the tremendous speed which they're able to put a huge army close. They're already right outside of Baghdad. Whenever they encounter any kind of resistance, they just wipe it out. There's been some casualties, very minimal for this type of thing. And you wonder, did he know this? Didn't he see it coming? Why did he do this? What is he gaining from this? Whether he's still alive or not is also unknown. Anybody could have predicted that that's it, the game is up. So the thing that you see illustrated, if it's difficult for people in reading the story about Paro to acknowledge that anybody could be that stubborn in the face of all of that devastation, and you're led to wonder, well, is it really being depicted the way it is? And you see, even after Makas Bechoros seems to stand out. It's separate. It's interesting, one could ask a question about the Makas Bechoros, the slaying of the firstborn. That according to the Rambam, it seems that he lost his free will in terms of the ability to make the decision to let the Jews go. If that's the case, then how could he make the decision to let the Jews go by the killing of the firstborn? Even if you say that that was more painful than anything else, but if he just didn't have the free will to make that decision, so how did he let the Jews go? The answer to that is that Paro, when he let the Jews go on the night of the slaying of the firstborn, that was not an act of free will. He simply lost all control. It fits in with what the Sforno is saying. The Sforno is saying that the hardening of the heart is giving him the emotional fortitude to withstand the blow, so that he would have the ability to make a choice. But in this case, he was not given the fortitude to withstand the blow. That is to say that the idea of free will presupposes that a person can sit back and think it over. For example, let's assume an illustration that someone got into trouble with the gangsters, the mob, whatever it is, and they're trying to convince him, he's holding out, but they're trying to convince him that he'd better go along with their request. And he's stubborn, and he's resisting. So they do is, you know, a few things. He comes out and his windows of his car are smashed, his tires are slashed, things of that sort. So that doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to cave in. Depends on the nature of the person. You may decide that it's not worth it. Or if you have a very stubborn person that doesn't want to give in to this kind of thing, he's affected, he'll think it over. He's still in the realm of free will. He has to think it over and consider all the factors. Let's say he resists, and then they do something even more devastating. He comes out one morning, and as he's walking towards his car, the car explodes, which is a different kind of a message. Again, he's still in the realm of thinking it over. So he goes home, he's shocked, he shakes him up. But now he still has to do some thinking, and we'll weigh both factors. The other factors will come in, all the other reasons why he doesn't want to give in. But let's assume that this very same person, who at this point in time would not have given in spite of the shocks and so forth, he's not going to give in. Let's say they were to lock him up or tie him up and subject him to the worst possible torture he could imagine. Let's say they would take his little child and they would start torturing the child, and the child is screaming in the worst type of agony, and then he would give in. He would give in, but that wouldn't be free choice. At that point in time, he has no control over himself. That would be simply a visceral reaction. That would not be considered like he changed his mind. He didn't have a mind to change at that point. He had no control. That is to say, you can... The realm of choice presupposes that a person, up to a certain point, is still operating within his, so to speak, right mind. But everybody can be put into a state of such psychological pain that he doesn't have choice anymore. That's the way I understand Paro with the killing of the firstborn. That the type of pain it inflicted upon him was such that he had no choice. He had to let them go. However, the truth of the matter is, you could see clearly that he was not given his free will back in order to let the Jews go, but rather this has nothing to do with free will. This is something that was coerced. God coerced him into a position where he had no choice. As soon as the Jews had left, you see that his heart changed. Now when the pain was gone, and when you could think it over and consider all the consequences, he went back to his old position, and he chased after the Jews and led the entire army into the worst disaster. What? According to the Sforno, it's not a problem. He learns that the hardening of the heart was because it was God's will to give the Russia, to give the wicked person the opportunity to repent, to do tshuva. But that opportunity comes to an end. And when that time came, the tenth plague, the killing of the firstborn, was not for the sake of giving Paro a chance to do tshuva. He couldn't do tshuva anymore because the pain was too great. The case of Saddam Hussein enables you to understand the full extent of the stubbornness of the Russia. It helps us to understand what the Torah commands us to obliterate. Amalek. Amalek partakes of this element of the stubbornness. And the reason behind the stubbornness is the human ego. Once the person has established his ego in a certain kind of a way, and maybe it's backed up by certain factors, whatever, he's a king, he can't withdraw from that position. Now you find with Paro, he seems to be grappling. He's still grappling with the issue, it seems to me. Because in those cases where he calls in Moshe, where his advisors tell him that, don't you see that Egypt is destroyed, and give him what he wants? And he even says, God is the tzaddik, I'm the wicked one. He acknowledges that he's wicked. I don't think that he's being duplicitous. I think he means it. He's grappling. So Paro was grappling with the issue, and there was a possibility that he would give in. He had one side of it. That is to say, the acknowledgement of the truth of God and God's will, and that God was responsible for all of this. Then he was able to grasp intellectually. What he could not do was, as long as that was in the abstract, you see, he tells Moshe, I'm a wicked person, and God is righteous. But however, when it came time for him to act on it, to do an action, to give up the Jews, which would be acknowledging it, that he was wrong, to be able to overcome the emotions, that he couldn't do. The knowledge was not strong enough. The knowledge was not embedded in his mind that it was able to overpower the emotions, the powerful emotions that he had. Choice requires knowledge. Without knowledge, you can't have choice. But that in and of itself is not the essence of choice. Just because a person has knowledge does not necessarily mean that the person is going to make the correct choice. The question is this knowledge powerful enough within his psyche to be able to overcome the emotions? Now you have a struggle. Once you have knowledge, you have a struggle. But the question is the knowledge that you have, that part of you which perceives truth, is that powerful enough, is that real enough for you to be able to give up the life of the emotions, which gives you a different picture of reality? That is where he failed. He couldn't overcome the emotion. Now, it's being said that Saddam Hussein also seems to be negotiating with the world. He was acknowledging inspectors and let them come in, and he seems on the surface to be doing the same thing, but then he keeps changing the conditions and putting obstacles in their path and so forth. My opinion is that that aspect is different. That is, there you see a manifestation of the Russia, of the wicked person. It's a very significant one, in which he seeks to be duplicitous, in which he seeks deception. It was pure deception. He never, ever had any intention of being honest. That's not the way I read it. He recognized and exploited the weaknesses of the world. He saw that there was such a thing called the United Nations, that there are many other nations that were doing business with him, that were his partners in evil. nations such as France, Germany to a certain extent, Russia, all these different nations were part of the clique. They're all wicked. They were involved in the same type of wickedness because they were all exploiting it. All of the injustices, all of the tortures that take place within Iraq, they're discovering the type of regime, the type of person. Essentially, everything existed purely for his own ego. And he's prepared to sacrifice women, children, all of these civilians who don't want to fight for his evil regime, for the oppression, they're being forced to do so. In many cases, he's threatening people that if they don't go and fight, he's going to kill their families, things of that sort. It's evil. And the interesting part of it is that it's not just Hussein that is to blame. Nations, bystander nations, like France and the Germany and Russia, many other nations of Europe, are part of the whole thing. They're part of the system. They keep the system going. They profited from it. And when the time came to break it up and to liberate it, they were opposed to that. Therefore, in my opinion, what he was doing was manipulative. He recognized that there's a certain corruption in the so-called free peoples in the Western democracies, a certain type of corruption in which they don't really care about the suffering of the innocent. Very sadistic. I think this is descriptive of most of the peace movement, are very aggressive in the sense that they would do anything to stand in the way of the war which would liberate Iraq. They have absolutely no concern for the freedom of these people, and some type of a sick admiration for Saddam Hussein and his type of a government. Otherwise, how can any moral person be opposed to fighting this kind of a war? All that being said, Saddam Hussein, in my opinion, never was serious with his agreements and inspectors. That was just a game he was playing, and it was fairly successful. Perhaps it would have succeeded if you didn't have the situation that existed. We had President Bush, who was determined to fight it, but the most significant fact, what brought his regime to an end, his doom, was caused by 9/11. Whatever you want to say about the nobility of the United States fighting and freeing the people, that's not the underlying motive. That's a byproduct. Because if it wasn't for 9/11, this wouldn't be happening. After 9/11, the world changed. And the United States recognized they couldn't go on in the same way and had to launch a battle, a war, a worldwide war against terrorism. And I'm not going to put all the dots together. They decided that he's a major source of the problem. He has to be dealt with. So they fought a war against him. And in doing so, they're going to bring down the whole regime, and they're going to try and introduce democracy, and therefore there's a noble cause in terms of trying to free people. But I'm not trying to say that the United States is more noble than others in the sense that we would have done this if there wasn't an element of self-interest. There is an element of self-interest. We were the ones attacked by 9/11. That doesn't remove, for other people who aren't involved in the war, they should support it, because for them they should see that it's a positive thing in terms of freeing people. However, I don't see, in this respect, that Saddam Hussein was ever serious. He was always a Russia, never ever recognized any element of truth, even on an abstract level, and certainly partakes of the element of the stubbornness that he's completely reached a point of absolute insanity, in that there is no rational explanation for what he's doing. There's nothing to be gained, so he's preferred. He's made a choice of absolute destruction rather than confronting his own self, confronting his own ego, and recognizing that he's wrong, he's wicked, he's a Russia. Even Pyro at a certain point could recognize that. This person can't recognize anything about himself. Rather than do that, He prefers to have everything destroyed.
What?
It's being said that these individuals, in their megalomania, have this sense that they're larger than life and that they were chosen for this purpose. Even Hitler had this sense that Providence, he spoke about something called Providence, had chosen him for this purpose, to build this Aryan state, whatever the thing is. So he's involved in some noble cause. And Hussein also had this kind of an idea that he was the modern day Nebuchadnezzar, whatever, to revive the glories of what he imagines to be the ancient Arab kingdoms. Whatever the case is, of course, every despot, every megalomaniac operates with a certain belief system, which doesn't make any sense, but in his mind, he's building it up into something. The point of it is, though, that's one thing, but when you see that it's not working, that the whole thing is falling apart, why can't you recognize that that's not the case? That you were not chosen by anyone, and you see, because their ego becomes completely invested, completely tied up with that the belief system, and in spite of every setback to the contrary, they can't get out of that. They can't get out of that because they cannot face their own ego. They are completely locked in to belief in the falsehoods. They've taken something which is purely inside in the ego and projected it into a body of beliefs which have no validity as objective reality, but they relate to it as though it's an objective reality and they can't withdraw from it. But that's all because of the phenomenon of ego. They can't recognize what they are, that they're frail, that they're weak, that they're limited. The truth about Adam, the truth about man, that man is a very frail being, and he has the capacity to gain a certain amount of knowledge, and with that knowledge he could do a certain amount of things in the world, but he has to be humble before the Creator. What they lack is any capacity for any kind of human humility on any level whatsoever. Chazal say that Rishayim afilu al pischei Gehenim ein amosim tshuva. That the Rishayim, even on the doorway to Gehenim, loosely translated as hell, do not repent, do not do tshuva. Which means to say, basically, that even when all has failed, and anybody could see where you're headed for, even then they don't do tshuva. Which is, means to say that they lose any capacity to deal rationally with the situation, based upon the fact that they have no reality principle, all they have is their ego principle.